Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Exactly 1 month ago, when we gathered around the Lord's table, we found ourselves in the same text. That was the last time we were in Hebrews. Christmas comes and certain themes sort of take over, and we've had a wonderful time rejoicing in the eyewitnesses of the Christmas story in Luke. But on that occasion, a month ago, we focused primarily on verse 2. We looked at the faith of Jesus Christ himself, how he was the ultimate example of enduring faith in God. Like the multitude of Old Testament believers offered as examples in chapter 11, Jesus himself looked to the reward. And he endured the trial. And he despised or mocked at the alleged shame, you'll remember, and completed his mission, verse 2 tells us. Only while the Old Testament believers followed their course, like you and I do so often, with faltering steps, at times of worry and even disobedience, Jesus completed his course with perfection. But I said when we picked up our study of Hebrews again that we would return to verse 1, which we really haven't dealt with yet, and give greater attention to the practical implications of this passage for our own journey. And I can't think of any better text, really, to start at the beginning of a new year than this text in Hebrews chapter 12, which gives us this challenge. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verses 1 and 2 comprise a single sentence, both in the Greek text and in your English translations. And the kernel, or the primary phrase, the central phrase in these two verses is, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Every other idea in this two-verse sentence hangs on this admonition. And as you can already see, the author is using a fitting athletic metaphor, because remember, he's addressing Christians who are beginning to question their faith because of the real threat of intense persecution. They have been tempted to stop following Christ rather than to run the risk of having their possessions confiscated, their lives threatened, their families jailed, tortured, and maybe even executed. So running a race, striving as if in an athletic contest, is a helpful picture of the endurance needed to live our lives for the sake of Christ, to face trials, to endure discomforts, to suffer persecution, even to give our lives for Christ. Whatever the Lord chooses for us, will we press toward the goal of remaining faithful to him until we see him face to face. So the author draws upon the language of the Greek and Roman games, which were the inspiration for our modern Olympics. The ancient Olympic games that the author is referring to actually were abolished by the end of the 4th century AD. You know why they were abolished? Because of the rise of Christianity. In the ancient games, for 1,000 years, had been seeped in pagan mythology and pagan sacrifices. And with the rise of Christianity, it was done away with. But 1,500 years later, in 1896, the Olympics began again, without the sacrifice to Zeus, thankfully. And so in modern times, we have been able to witness, this is interesting, we've been able to witness some of the same kind of striving to run the race worldwide, to reach for the goal, to win the prize, the same kind of attitude, only modernized, that the author is thinking about here. So we can connect with this illustration and this idea. When we watch the Olympic athletes, I don't know that we always appreciate the sacrifice and endurance that it takes even just to make it to the Olympic trials, much less to compete in the actual Olympics. I've been told that the average Olympic athlete trains 4 hours a day, at least 310 days a year for 6 years, even before being chosen to try out for the Olympics. Some athletes have even greater personal physical difficulties than others. I love to read stories, and some of them go way back. I like the stories that are a little older, before all the modern conveniences we've had of all the training equipment and the facilities and this sort of thing. But in the 1960 Olympics in Rome, American runner Wilma Rudolph won 3 gold medals in running, the 100, 200-meter race and the four-woman relay. And this was more medals at that time than any woman had ever won in the Olympics. And Wilma was called the fastest woman in the world. But her struggle, Wilma's struggle, began long before that. She was born premature, contracted the polio virus, which had paralyzed her leg and her left foot. Her leg was crooked and her foot twisted inward. And she had to wear leg braces all growing up. By age 12, she had to survive several flare-ups of the polio virus, as well as surviving scarlet fever. But by age 14, she had outrun the fastest female runners in the United States. That's endurance. That's pressing on toward a goal, despite obstacles or pain or discomfort. That's the kind of thing that the author is drawing on. And the human saga is full of amazing stories of brave men and women who have struggled in the face of overwhelming obstacles in the arena, in battle, on the frontier, in exploration. You want to hear some great stories? Read about the men who climbed mountains or explored treacherous territory, especially in the days before modern equipment was available. Here is an account of Douglas Mawson's expedition to Antarctica in 1913. On this particular expedition, I'm more about exposition than expedition, okay? On this particular expedition, Mawson was the lone survivor. Everyone else had met his death in this particular expedition, and he was trying to get back to safety when suddenly he came upon a drop-off and tumbled toward a bottomless cavern. And the only thing that stopped him falling to his death was a 14-foot rope attached to his sled, which for some reason, as he looked up, did not come over the precipice with him. But every time he painfully climbed the rope to pull himself out, the ice and snow above would give way and the sled would move, and again he would plunge down toward an icy death. The account I read reads like this. It says, once more he dangled, limp, drained, suspended in the chill half-light. His hands were bleeding. All the skin of his palms had gone. His fingertips were black, and his body was freezing fast from the snow clogging his clothing, the deep cold of the ice walls shutting him in. He asked, why just hang here waiting for a frozen death? Why not end it all quickly and be done with the pain, the suffering, the struggle? Later he would write, it was a moment of rare temptation to quit small things for great, to pass from petty exploration of this world to vaster worlds beyond. At the back of his belt was the razor-sharp sheath knife, a good slash, a moment or two of breathless rush, and then final peace, and nobody would have to know how it ended, what had happened to him. But then he said to himself, buck up. Do your best and fight. Try again. His strength was draining fast. He was growing deadly cold. Soon it would all be over and done with. But Providence still had him at the end of the rope that was a way back to the surface. By what he would later call supreme effort, he scaled the rope knot after knot and with a wild flailing kick thrust himself into the snow above the solid ice. He fell into a faint and lay unconscious, his face toward the sky, his hands bleeding into the snow. But in the end, he survived and made it to safety. Now, it may be a little over the top to parallel Douglas Mawson's amazing endurance to our own endurance as we live the Christian life in comfortable United States of America. But there is at least one way in which the two journeys are similar. We do not yet know what course God is going to give us to run. Douglas Mawson, though he was aware of the dangers and the hardships of his exploration, did not know in advance exactly what course his journey would take. He did not know, as the account reads, that providence would have him at the end of a rope, which led to his survival. And in the Christian arena, although we are aware of the kinds of things the Lord has promised for those who deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, we do not know exactly what our journey will entail. Notice that the challenge is that we run the race in verse 1 that is set before us, not the race that we necessarily choose. The word translated race from the Greek language is the word agona. It's where we get our word agony. That's fitting sometimes, isn't it? It represents a struggle, a trial, a difficult contest. And the phrase here, the race that is set before us, notice that this is in the passive voice. The text doesn't explicitly say who it is who sets the race before us. It just says it is set before us. But of course, the unnamed person who gives each individual believer his or her course or race is God himself. It is not blind providence that determines our course. In fact, we speak unwisely when we say things like, why does this always happen to me? Or, you need to play with the hand that life has dealt you. Or, things have turned out for the best. Or even, when life gives you lemons, what? Make lemonade, good. I wish I had a better comeback for that, but I know. But you know, when we talk like that, and we do it innocently enough, but when we talk like that, we are participating in a big lie. The events that happen and circumstances and challenge don't just happen to us as if by fate, under no loving divine control. But the real story is that the Lord himself wisely and justly and mercifully lays our course before us and desires that we remain faithful to him unto the end. That is the goal. That is the goal of the race. And so in 2014, just like 2013 and all other years, amid the times of rest and joy and laughter, there will be pain and tears and struggle and hardship. Yes, and if we're living godly lives in Christ Jesus, we are even promised persecution. That is our course. How do we run it with endurance? Well, upon this central admonition in verse 1, let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, hang three other phrases which qualify this admonition. They're phrases which all relate to running the race, and they show us how to run it. According to these verses, then, how do we run the race with endurance? Three ways this morning. One, we run the race with endurance because we are encouraged by those who endured before. The first thing the author would tell us is, be encouraged by those who endured before. Now, notice how the verse begins. Verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run. In other words, he connects the race or this endurance to a cloud or a host or a company of witnesses who surround us. And by the way, the word witnesses here in this verse is the word martyr. That's the word. Because in the first century, with the rise of Christianity, we begin to see the word martyr, one who chooses to die for his or her faith rather than to deny his or her faith. used for one who witnesses or gives testimony of faith in Christ. For example, Stephen, who was executed by stoning in Acts 7, is called by Paul the Lord's witness or martyr in Acts 22. Who are the witnesses here that surround us? When the author of Hebrews speaks of a company of witnesses or martyrs, he's speaking of none other than the company of Old Testament examples that we studied for weeks and weeks in chapter 11. Those who followed God through enduring faith. In fact, let's just look again at the last portion of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 32, where the author says, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women receive their dead raised to life again." And then there's a line you can draw right through the middle of verse 35. Because remember from our study, here are all those who had faith and endurance. And in this life, God showed divine rescue. But others showed the same endurance. And God had a different course for them. Others, verse 35 continues, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony or witness, that's our same word in verse 1. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And of course, we talked about what that being made perfect is. We now know the full story. We have seen the coming of Christ, to which only they could look forward to with the way that God had revealed it to them. Now, it's easy for us to think of the author's picture that we're running the race, and here are all of the witnesses surrounding us who have finished their course, cheering us on as we run. We can think of it that way. After all, we can imagine ourselves, when we think of the sports arena in this metaphor, running on a track, and there looking up in the stands are all the people who have run before us who are cheering us on. But that's not really what's going on here. These witnesses are not watching us. We are watching them. They are bearing witness to us through their journey. And what they are bearing witness to is that it is possible to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because they did it and succeeded by the grace of God. If you want to complete the athletic image, then don't think of the cloud of witnesses in the stands watching you run. Think of them running with you, surrounding you, so that you can look to your right hand and to your left and find encouragement from them as you run your own course. For think of all these witnesses have taught us as we have studied their lives in chapter 11. For example, they show us how to live for the ultimate homeland, how to overcome fear, how to recognize futility, the futility of sin, how to anticipate a promised reward, how to walk with an invisible God, how to live for God's glory, how to die with grace, knowing that death, even a grisly death as a martyr, is not the end, but only the beginning of the realization of new and eternal life with God. If I can go one step further, however, I think that there is an implication here that we ought to be encouraged not only by these examples in Hebrews 11, but by those in our own church and in our own church history. After all, Paul tells the church in Philippians, in Philippians 3:17, that they ought to follow his example and that they should note others among them who can serve as examples. I believe, for instance, that Bethany Bible Church was shown how to run the race with endurance when we watched years ago Gene and Debbie Walters deal with Gene's cancer. And as they both continue to deal with Gene's health, the quiet, submissive, trusting spirit that they have in the face of these difficulties is an example to us as a body. And I can say this about them because they're not here this morning, you see. I knew this ahead of time. I believe that Matt and Julie Herbster, during Julie's homegoing, served our church body as examples also. And as I said at her funeral, Julie showed us what it means to live for eternity and to do it with grace. She has finished her course, but her witness, her testimony, has helped to prepare the rest of us for our own course. That is what faithful saints do. So how do you run with endurance? First, we give due attention to the examples that God has graciously given to us and be encouraged by them. Secondly, he tells us we need to throw off that which hinders our running. Because look at verse 1 again. The author continues, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Now, in your translations, this part of the sentence looks like another exhortation. If you look down at your Bibles, you'll see whatever translation you have most of the time, an exhortation to run with endurance, and you'll also see lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares. But that's not really what's going on in the original language. This is actually a phrase, a participle phrase, which again hangs on that main admonition to run with endurance. We could read it this way: run with endurance, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares. We're exhorted to run the race like those who have gone before us, while laying aside anything that would ensnare us or trap us or hinder us. Most of you know that the ancient Olympic Games was a male occasion. In fact, women were threatened, married women were threatened that they would be hurled headlong off a cliff to their deaths if they showed up at the Olympic Games. They didn't have this ban on unmarried female women in that pagan culture. But married women, they did. It was a male occasion. The contestants wore little, if any, clothing. The idea was that almost anything worn or carried would only serve to slow the runner down. So before the race, the runner would shed or lay aside or put off anything that would impede him in the race. The word "lay aside" here is really from the verb that means literally to undress. But figuratively, the same verb is used for putting off undesirable activities or behaviors or attitudes or thoughts. For example, it's the verb that Paul uses in Ephesians 4, where he challenges us to put off or lay aside as clothing the old man and put on the new man. Most of you are very familiar with that verse in Ephesians chapter 4. At least what that means is that I'm to put off the old person I was in Adam and to put on the new person that I am in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, putting away," or putting off as clothing, "putting off lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." We have here, of course, Paul's putting off and putting on policy that he teaches in his epistles. Likewise, he talks about this in Colossians chapter 3. He says, "Now you, therefore, are to put off," same verb, "put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Then he says later in verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, humility, meekness, long-suffering. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." That is the way the verb worked. That's the way they would use it metaphorically, even though it was a literal thing. And in our text here in Hebrews 12, it appears that the author's concern is that those who are running put off that which hinders them in the race so that they may put on endurance. What is it that hinders a believer in the race? Well, it appears here, if you look closely at verse 1, that there are two categories of hindrances. We could read them as one category. I've gone back and forth on this. I think really we can discern two here. Weight and sin. Weight and sin. Notice again, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or entangles us or becomes an unnecessary burden. You see, running the race in this text is a matter of endurance, not necessarily speed. It's not a competition in the sense that we're racing each other to see who's the first that can get there. That's where the metaphor breaks down noticeably. But it's a matter of how free the believer is to run his or her particular course according to the grace given by God. What is it that hinders endurance, which makes us unable to run as God intended? I would say two things. One, any weight. Any weight. Well, what is weight? Anything that is a distraction. Anything that binds us. Anything that keeps us from being obedient. Living our life for God. It may not necessarily be a sin. Nobody could point at your life and say, well, that's a sin, and that's a sin, and that's a sin. But your life may be full of things that are unnecessary, that are keeping you from enduring in the race. It may be something that personally pulls you away from God that may not pull somebody else away from God. Which means that what might be a weight for one person may not be a weight for another. Because there are certain activities and pastimes which draw our affection and our focus away from the Lord because we are captivated by them personally. And we cannot live for God the way we're supposed to when we're immersed in these other things. I hesitate to offer any examples because you should know what that area is in your life. But I'll tell you one that we see all the time. You ready for this? You ever seen anybody doing that? Okay. And they don't talk to anybody around them. They don't see anybody. It's all about this. Communication in our country is totally changing because of these little advices, which are very helpful. I am in so much closer contact with all of you because of electronic devices than I ever would have been years ago on an average basis. And at the same time, what can be a great blessing can also be a curse because all these little extra time savers waste so much of our time. I don't have to preach long about that to know that we all agree. But in our culture, we've seen some amazing things. Men losing their families and their marriages because they just cannot stop playing video games. Grown men that cannot grow up. Texting, Facebook, dozens of communications. Everyone walking around holding. We were never unplugged. I think we need to evaluate in our own minds, what are we doing with our time? And has it become a weight to us? That is a kind of thing that would be an application. There are many others. I don't know what it is for you. But that is the kind of thing a weight can be. Besides any weight, I would say any sin. Because the text says, the sin. But this is most likely a generic use of the article, the. In other words, it's not referring to the sin like a particular sin. But really, any sin. Because every sin, every habitual sinful habit, everything we come into as a sinful trap, be it a thought or an action, hinders us. It slows us down. It stalls our spiritual growth. This is not a matter of personal hindrance. This refers to what we know is sin, according to the Word of God. And again, I don't know what this means for you personally. But as a personal commitment, we would do well as God's people to heed what the author is telling us in this text. And examine our minds and our hearts to say to God, Father, is there something in my life that is honestly hindering me from following you like I should? Am I carrying the burden of any weight or any sin which is competing for my love and my time and my attention that ought to be bound up in you? and tell the Father, through your grace, I lay this weight or this sin aside. I confess it as a hindrance and hereby abandon it. That's not something we do just at the beginning of a year like 2014. That is our prayer that ought to be habitual every day of our lives. That's merely how we're supposed to live as we run the race with endurance that God has given to us. Because we're running the race every day. We're running it, whether we like it or not, as God's people. And to run the race with endurance, you must look toward those who have run it before you and find encouragement. And you must throw off that which hinders your running. And finally, very briefly, you must keep your eyes on Jesus, who already finished the race. Because the author says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And this hangs once again on this admonition to run the race with endurance. I'm not going to deal with this verse in detail at all, because the last sermon I preached focused on it. In fact, the last sermon I preached was entitled Looking Unto Jesus. We really studied verse 2 primarily during that sermon. I'm merely going to say this morning that keeping our eyes on Jesus completes the picture of running the race with endurance that the author has in mind. We run as if we're surrounded by other runners who can show us that it can be done by the grace of God. And we cast aside any weight hindering us. And we fix our eyes on the very one for whom we are running, from whom we derive the strength through which we run, and who completed his own course with joy. For he is the founder and finisher, verse 2 says, of our own faith. And when we gather around the table this morning, it is because corporately, as a church this morning, we are fixing our eyes on him. And what a fitting way to begin the new year as his people, with our eyes fixed on him, gathered around the Lord's table. We look past the symbolism and behold the Savior himself, fixing our eyes upon him who, in the course the Father laid out for him, drained the cup, pouring out his soul into death, that he may take it up again in the resurrection to redeem and reconcile to God all who come to faith in him. Praise God for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ.